This is Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, the Chapel of the Open Book, London. We're having our last look at the Epistle to the Romans today. So I'm going to ask you, if you're following me with the Bible, to turn to the 15th chapter, where we left off last time. Halfway through the chapter, the Apostle quotes Old Testament scriptures to prove that God had always intended to bless the Gentile with his earthly people. You notice I said that. They were told to praise, they were told to bless the Lord with his people, never independently of his people, the people of Israel. There's no revelation in the Old Testament that the Gentiles are going to be blessed quite independently of the earthly channel, the people of Israel. If they're going to get any blessing at all, they'll get it via the chosen people. And they could, at any time. God hadn't made the blessing to Abraham's seed exclusive. Rather, the opposite. He wanted them to be a channel of blessing to the whole world, so that the promises he'd made to the fathers, especially to Abraham, could be fulfilled. And then he talks about this hope, which is that dominant hope of the Acts period, and the churches of the Acts period. We saw that he quoted from the great millennial chapter of Isaiah 11, which deals with God's kingdom upon this earth when it finally comes in. That was the hope, the dominant hope in the Acts period. And so we want to keep that well in mind when we're dealing with the epistles written during this time. Then he goes on to talk about his service and his apostleship and how God had so wonderfully accredited his apostleship with mighty miracles. Verse 19. Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem, round about in a circle, that is, unto Illyricum, I have fully preached, no keeping anything back, I have fully preached the good news, the gospel of Christ. Not only that, but he comes back to the point that he's mentioned in chapter 1. This man was surely never parochial in his outlook. It was his ambition to take the knowledge of the truth, of the gospel, and the deeper truth, if the Lord willed, to the whole earth as it was then known. Now the limit of the earth to the west at that time was Spain, for the continent of America had not been discovered. So he's told them in chapter 1, I'm anxious, if it's the Lord's will, to come by you, but not to stop with you, not to make Rome the limit of my travels, I want to get to Spain. And he picks the theme up here. He says in verse 23, but now, having no more place in these parts, and having a great longing, a desire, these many years to come to you, this wasn't some sudden fit that he had. He'd had this in his heart for a long, long time, to come to you. Whensoever I take my journey to Spain, I'll come to you. He's going to include Rome in his journey to Spain. And I hope to see you, trust to see you on my journey. Before he could do that, he had to fulfill a promise. And that was to take a contribution from the Gentile churches to Jerusalem for the poor Hebrew saints at Jerusalem. Now, if you read Galatians, his first letter, carefully, you will find that when he went up to Jerusalem, he said the apostles there could add nothing to me. In other words, he was fully fledged spiritually. He hadn't got to go running up to them and say, look here, can you put me wise about this, that or the other? No. They added nothing, he said to me. He'd been in the school of the Holy Spirit and God had equipped him, as he always does, of course, those that he sends. But they did say one thing to him. I suppose they had to say something. Rather awkward to find you're going to be visited by somebody who'd been such an opponent of the truth, and now so wonderfully turned round and so equipped by God. Well, what can you say to a person like that? Well, they said to him, well, Paul, you won't forget the poor, will you? Which thing, he said, I was very anxious, I was forward to do. And here we find him doing it. He wrote round, or he sent messages round, to all the churches which he founded asking them to set aside a contribution of money so that he could take that himself personally to Jerusalem. Now he tells these Roman Christians, he said, when I've done that, then, God willing, because he always submitted everything to the will of God, I'm going to come back, I'm going to visit you, and then I'm passing through Rome to Spain. Did Paul ever get to Spain? Interesting, isn't it, to ask the question. You can't decide from the New Testament. The New Testament is silent as to whether he reached it or not. There's every reason to believe that he did. One of the church fathers tells us definitely that he reached Spain. And there's no reason to believe that this church father was a witness that we can't trust. After all, they were living very close to these times, and they ought to have known whether it was true or not. If he did, well then, he achieved the ambition of taking the truth to the ends of the then known earth. When he wrote to the Colossian church later on, he said, every creature under heaven has heard the good news. Some of us may think, well, Paul, you know, you are exaggerating. Was Paul the type of man to exaggerate? I think not. So, here's this man with his great ambition to take the truth to the very limit. And I believe that should be your outlook and mine. God forgive us that we're so narrow, so cramped, very often, in our view. May our view be enlarged. May we remember we're dealing with one who not merely loved one nation, not merely loved the Jew, but he so loved the world, the whole of mankind, that he gave. And so God helping us, let us attempt to scatter the good news far and wide, as far as it's possible to make it known. This is surely along the lines of his will. And then, as he comes towards the end of the chapter, he asks for the prayers of these Roman Christians. Now suppose if any man could have dispensed with prayer, in a sense, that's to say, prayer of other people for him, it was Paul. Living so closely as he did to the Lord, having such direct dealings with him, as he writes to the Corinthian church in visions and revelations of the truth, he could go better than anybody else. You'd say, well, I should think that man's an exception. He's so close with the Lord that my prayers won't make any difference. That would have been wrong. Oh, he said, yes, your prayers do make a difference. It's very interesting, as you read the little letter to Philemon, as you read his letter to the Philippian church, and see what he says about the prayers of the believers at that time for him. He said, look, I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers. I know because you have prayed, this will turn to my salvation. Can we say, oh well, Paul, that would have done anyway? I have no right to treat the word like that. No. Does prayer make a difference if I intercede for somebody else? Yes, it does. Providing always, of course, I'm interceding along the lines of the Lord's will. I can't ask anything for any believer and expect to get it. I might be asking for all sorts of foolish things without knowing it. But if I say, Lord, I know the needs of this person to a certain extent, and I just bear this before you and I ask you, according to your will, to do this, to do that, to do the other, something happens. Prayer does change things. And so here is a most marvelous ministry that surely is not debarred from anybody. Now there are some forms of Christian service which some believers are debarred from. Someone may say to me, well, I've got no capability of speaking in public. Well, that's all right. There are all sorts of members of the body, you know. They don't all do the same job, but they're all essential. You can't speak. You can pray. You can pray. What's to stop you praying along the lines of the Lord's will? This is something that we can all engage in. This is something will only be known, it'll be something between us and the Lord. Nobody else will know anything about it, unless we choose to tell them, of course. But this is a vital ministry. We have said before, but we say it again, because it's so important. But in the working of our human bodies, the most important job is done by the unseen members. See, how long could you exist without a heart? But you've never seen it, never will see it. But you can see your hands, and you can see your feet. And friends, you can do without your hands and your feet, although you'd be handicapped. Not essential for life. But the heart is. And it's never seen. All some of the most vital work goes on for the Lord unseen, behind the scenes. And so I speak to believers, and I want to encourage you. I want you to go on to know more and more of this great ministry of intercession for others. It does make a difference. I believe God is calling for his children to learn how to intercede. This is something that's not dispensational. If you want examples in the Old Testament, there are plenty of them. Think of Moses interceding. And how practical. We find two standing to uplift his hands, because when his hands were uplifted, Israel prevailed in the battle. And when his hands dropped through tiredness, they were defeated. It was the man on top that was controlling the battle, not the people fighting underneath. Look. The man that was praying on top, controlling things. And so here he says, in these last verses of chapter 15, verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God." Strive. Have you noticed the type of words that are used in connection with prayer in the New Testament? Not easy words. Not merely just saying prayers. Not just opening a book and reading a prayer out and saying it. Labour. Working hard. Do you look on prayer as hard work? Well, if it's real prayer, it is. Yes. I read in Colossians of Epaphras, an outstanding Christian. Very little said about him, in fact, compressed in one verse. But what is said in that verse is tremendous. He laboured fervently for you. You Colossians, not for himself. He's working hard for you in prayer. Look at that. And Paul talks about labouring in Colossians for them. And the word in the Greek is to agonise. Not that it means to work yourself up into an agony, not quite that. But it is the word that's used for the games. And all the energy and effort that's got to be put out to run and win the race. That's the way you ought to pray. Like running the race. Or how this convicts many of us. So slack are we in our praying. May God just impress this upon our hearts and minds, and may we respond. Now he says, you work hard, you strive together with me. Now what have you got to pray for? What should we pray together? Well, it's this. That I may be delivered of them which do not believe in Judea. He was particularly thinking, of course, of his own countrymen. We've said so many times, you've only got to read the Acts of the Apostles to see where practically all the opposition came to. It came from his own kinsmen. He tells us in this very letter, he almost could be a curse from Christ for his kinsmen who are Israelites. His kinsmen according to the flesh. That I might be delivered from them. And that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints. What an extraordinary thing to have to say. Here's something that was certainly accepted of the Lord. Paul wasn't saying, you pray that the Lord may accept what I'm doing. He didn't say that. The Lord was going to accept it, all right. You pray that other believers may accept it. Isn't it terrible to think after making all this practical effort as a practical exhibition of their love and sympathy, that somebody wouldn't find it acceptable? Strange people, Christians, aren't they? Some of them, at least. Perhaps we're all a little bit strange, if we're honest, can see ourselves properly, as the Lord sees us. Might be acceptable of the saints, but this isn't all. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. Now, he's told you how long you've been longing, but he's saying, you ask whether it's the Lord's will for me to come. See, this man didn't want anything that was outside the Lord's will. He longed to come, but if the Lord said, no, it's not my will for you to go, Paul, he would have said, amen, Lord. That's it. Are you prepared? Am I prepared to let the Lord have the last word with our strong desires, the things that we want? Or are we going to say, I'm going to have it. I'm going to get it somehow. By fair means or foul, almost. That's dangerous. Very, very dangerous for believers to talk like that. Because it means there's trouble lying ahead. If that is persisted in. And I may come to you with joy, yes, with joy, by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. It sounds as though there he's going to stop the letter. As a matter of fact, when you read Romans, you think once or twice he's going to do that. And then he starts again. Well, that's human, isn't it? Have you ever written a letter and said, oh, I must add this little bit, and you put a postscript? Or sometimes perhaps you put two postscripts. I've done that several times, I expect you have too. Afterthoughts. But it may be the afterthoughts are very important. It may be the afterthoughts are more important than what you've written in the actual letter. But this wasn't an afterthought. He is now going to continue, and he's going to give a long list. He's going to show you his gratitude to those who assisted him. Now, you know, there are some people who think Paul was an autocratic, independent sort of person. He was nothing of the kind. I wish everybody who thinks that would read carefully Romans 16 and see what he says about all these Christians that he picks out, all of which had made their practical contribution to the ministry of the gospel, to helping him. Extraordinary things he says about some of them. Were these people real Christians, or were they, as sometimes we're told today, myths? As a matter of fact, it was not many years ago that near Rome, a cemetery was unearthed by archaeologists, and practically every one of these names was found on the tomb. And it's not too fantastic to say that possibly this was the very cemetery where these Christians were laid to sleep. You know what the word cemetery means, don't you? It means a sleeping place. A sleeping place. So we needn't be frightened of death. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like going to sleep at night time. Who is afraid of that? A sleeping place, yes. Now the first thing he does is to do what some people say that he never did. He had no time for women. Have you heard that? Paul was a woman hater. Oh, I've heard that. You know why? Because he said on one occasion, I do not allow a woman to teach and to usurp authority over the man. But he never said that I've got no time for women. I won't have them working with me. He didn't even say I wouldn't let them teach. I don't think Paul had any objection to women teaching women. But if there was a man capable of leading, oh yes, definitely, because that's not God's way, that's not God's order, he said. But the first thing he commends is a woman in this long list. I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant. She's a deaconess. Here's something interesting. But not all deacons were men. Some were women. Oh yes, there was work for women to do in the early church. And here was a faithful sister in Christ, which he starts off with in commending. He says, you receive her in the Lord as becomes saints, holy ones. And you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of. You give her all the help possible. For she hath been a helper, a succourer of many, and of me. Look at that. How did this woman help the Apostle Paul? We shall never know. But a lot went on behind the scenes that's not recorded in this book, you know. Precious service for the Saviour. She's been a helper of many, and she's helped me, said the Apostle. Now you give her all the help that she needs. Tradition has it that she took this letter to the church at Rome. And possibly that was true. Then two more outstanding Christians that occur in the letter to the Corinthians and in the Acts. Priscilla, or Prisca, as she's called someone, that's her diminutive name, her nickname. And Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. And what a testimony, read this, who have for my life laid down their own nets, they would have died for me. But you can't do more than that, friend. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And these two Christians ran the risk of their lives in the help that they gave to the Apostle Paul, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles. You're all indebted to them, he said. Not only that, likewise, he says, you greet the church that is in their house. Read the Corinthian letters and see about this church. This is something precious to the Lord. This is where the real church began. It began in the believer's home, friends. And I believe that's where it should still be. I'm not saying, of course, it's wrong to gather in public. By no means. But I think it'd be a very good thing if still there was that little nucleus of the church in the home. That can sanctify a home, you know. And it may be that in the days of apostasy, which we see all around us, where things are getting darker and darker, that this is where the church will end, as it started, in the home. Do you think God will despise that? Do you think he'll turn his nose up at little tiny gatherings in the home? I know some Christians do. Or they say, well, I'm not interested in that. I'd like to go to some gorgeous building, some cathedral or something, you see. Thus I can't get the right spirit. Well, let's try and see things as God sees them. This is precious to him. The church in the house. Notice he says, salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is evidently a man. And yet later on in verse 12, salute the beloved Persis. Different, you know, in that little word my and the. One was a man and the other was a woman, of course. And even Paul in his wisdom is careful how he deals publicly with the two sexes. A lot could be said, you know, about these. I haven't got time to say a great deal. I'd like you to look there at verse 10. Salute Apelles, approved. Very important word for a Christian, this. Study to show thyself approved. Same word, unto God. Are we all going to be approved unto the Lord? For we must, says Paul, all stand before his judgment seat. When he starts to assess for things done for our service, is he going to approve of it? Or is he not going to approve of it? Are we going to get his smile and his commendation? Or are we going to get his frown and his disapproval? Now, one of those two experiences is going to happen to every believer. Every single one. It's worth thinking over, isn't it? Here's one who was approved. He could look forward to meeting the Lord with joy. Yes, approved. Because he'd been doing just the things which the Lord wanted him to do, and he'd done them faithfully. That's all the Lord's wanting from you and me, isn't it? To find out his will, and to get on by his grace to do it. That's all he's asking. Nothing very great, I suppose, from the standards of the world. What does that matter? It's what he thinks that counts. Not even what other Christians think. What he thinks is his final judgment, which matters the most. Verse 13, salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, his mother and mine. Somebody mothered Paul. Did he need it? Yes, because he hadn't got a wife, he hadn't got a home. Someone thought it was their Christian duty and their Christian service to mother him. Was he indifferent to it? No. His mother and my mother, although of course not according to the flesh, looked after as a mother. Well, there's a long list then of faithful servants. He tells them, he gives them the last warning in verse 17 to keep an eye on, mark those which cause divisions. That's the old way, of course, that Satan has done so well to split up the people of God. And that's the thing we've got to watch. I may say that the Lord takes a very dim view of Christians that cause splits or divisions. They've got something to answer for at the Lord's judgment seat. Because all that is coming out then, most certainly. He warns them then to watch for these people and avoid them. Then he says in verse 20, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet. Now this is going right back to the beginning, to Genesis. The bruising of the serpent's head, and that they were going to share in that glorious triumph in the end. Shortly, quickly, the Greek says. And just before we've seen that he said the night's nearly finished, the day is just about to break, the kingdom is near, the Lord's coming is near. Well, of course, I can't stop again. I have done on several occasions try to show you the New Testament clue for that. Yes, the Lord's coming was the hope of the church, and it's still the hope of the believer. It's never changed. The only thing that can put the world right is coming. The only thing that can put you right and me right, and finally give me the glorious consummation of my salvation, to be taken to glory, to be with him, to be made like him, and then to enjoy him forever, to serve him forever with a bliss and a wonder that's beyond all our comprehension. That's it. Can I ask you again, as I've asked you so many times, is that your hope? If it isn't, make it so now, because you can have it. God hasn't kept it just for the few. All those who accept the Lord Jesus Christ by faith as their own personal Saviour are included in this most favoured company, and that will happen when he appears.